You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
We'll be looking at chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 13 through verses 24. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is the gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you who were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to welcome you guys this morning, continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. This is one of those examples of why we teach through the Bible, because these are passages that if it was up to us, we wouldn't be choosing. But we take them as the Lord sends them. So if you've ever shared your faith or talked about your Christianity with any number of people in your life, like friends and family, colleagues, other students, neighbors, whatever the case may be, you know that it's very common to hear things like this. All religions are essentially the same. Boil it all down, essentially all religions are the same. They all have the same basic premise and same framework. It's just minor details that change, like the names of gods and how many there are and that sort of thing. The Dalai Lama, for instance, who continues to be a prominent voice for peace in the world, continues to attract a lot of listeners and followers. In an interview in the New York Times some years back, he sought to explain how his vision of peace was very similar and quite similar to other religions, including getting lumped into that category, Christianity. And the desire was to sort of bridge the gaps between religions, to show that, again, the same basic framework, basic premise, that we all desire the same thing. And this is what he said. We all desire happiness and wish to avoid suffering. It boils all down, all we all desire is happiness and to ultimately avoid suffering in our lives. In other words, when you strip away the details, you strip away the differences of our faith, at its core is that desire to find happiness by avoiding suffering. Now, I don't know how that quote reached you, whether you agree with it or you disagree with it, but what is very important for us to understand is we couldn't differ any more specifically on this point. In fact, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. It was Jesus himself who said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Some of your Bibles read, happy are those, because that is a legitimate synonym for this word. Happy are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying is happiness is not found in the avoidance of suffering, but somehow. And this is where we're getting into hairy territory. Happiness is somehow found and can be discovered within suffering. In fact, the more that you attempt to pin suffering and happiness against one another, the less and less you will experience Christianity as God has designed it. If you see these as two completely isolated and opposed ideas and topics, then you're going to have a very hard time understanding and grasping what the Bible talks about when it talks about Christianity. In fact, I thought about it this week. I am not familiar with anything in the Bible that comes remotely close to a call upon our lives to avoid suffering. In fact, Peter tells us, look with me in verses 20 and 21. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Are you hearing what Peter's saying? This is your calling. See, I've had quite a few conversations with members of the church that desire and are trying to really determine their call in their life. What God has placed them on this earth for. And for so many people, myself at times included, this calling can feel very, very elusive. Like, what am I here for? What is this life all about? Why am I facing these difficulties and all these different questions? And yet the Bible introduces this really radical idea here if we're ready to receive it. Your calling isn't this elusive thing. It's not elusive. It's not this thing that you just happen to stumble into and discover in your life. It's not like the old myths of the hero's quest where you sail away to another world and you accomplish some great task and there you discover who you are and why you've been placed on this earth. No, it's found, listen, in living faithfully and at times suffering well. Anticlimactic, isn't it? Living faithfully where you are and at times suffering well. Even if it means being within broken systems and structures, the structures that we find ourselves in. See, the Apostle Peter, what he does is he mentions two extremely charged ideas to get these points across. He mentions government institutions and slavery. Okay, I can't think of two more difficult things to talk about when teaching the Bible this morning. Okay, Peter's setting me up for success this morning. Government institutions, is this not a relevant topic? Okay, I came home from a trip this week, tuned into the news, and I was like, oh, I guess we're at war. I was tuned out this week, and I came back to realize that we are at war. So in government structures, and then he uses this topic, and this really relevant topic at this time for who he's writing to, of slavery. Now, two initial thoughts before we dive into this passage. The first is this. What we see in the scriptures is that God can and does employ rulers, even corrupt ones, to accomplish his purposes. But what this doesn't mean is that he approves of all that they do. It simply means that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who takes the good and the bad of all of human institutions and somehow in his sovereignty and wisdom uses them to move human history towards his redemptive and restorative purposes. Okay? But Peter's not going to get lost in the weeds here. He's not arguing for or against human institutions like government. That's not the purpose here. He's writing to those who are in first century Rome. He's just writing matter of fact. This is where we are and this is what we got to do. Secondly, in no way, shape, or form is this passage condoning slavery. Nor is it saying that slavery is something that we should support. Nor is it even saying that it is a neutral thing. Okay? This mention of slavery is almost nonchalant. And we can pick up this sense that Peter is saying that slavery is an okay thing or a common thing. It was a prevalent thing. And therefore, it made it a normal thing. But just because it's a normal thing doesn't mean it's a right thing. And so Peter is addressing, and he's writing to this first century church in a world where the practice of slavery and servanthood was extremely prevalent. And again, he's not writing to talk about specifically about slavery and he's definitely not condoning it. And he's not even necessarily writing to speak against it. Again, that's not the point. What he's doing is he's writing to bondservants and slaves to encourage them from within where they find themselves. These are men and women who would have likely lost their status in their culture, perhaps because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And for some reason or another, now they find themselves as bondservants, as slaves. In fact, in the Roman Empire at this time, there was a legal term for an individual, it was persona, the Latin word persona, which meant that you were a full person. It was your legal status in society. If you had a full persona, you had full legal status as a full person. Now, you may be thinking, I can't believe that they had the ability to say that you were a full person or not person. Let's not remember no less than 150 years ago in our own nation, there was entire people groups and genders that were not full persons. And so he's writing to these people without full dignity and status within society, many of whom that do not have a full persona. In fact, he's writing to these slaves, those who are lacking status, those who are lacking societal dignity. And yet here's Peter addressing them directly, which is unheard of. No one would write to slaves. And yet this is who he addresses. And despite the fact that they are powerless and vulnerable in their current moment, Peter is showing them how they are able right this very second to draw strength and dignity from within their situation. Now, if you're hearing what I'm saying, this is a huge, that they've been stripped of their dignity, they've been stripped of their status, and Peter's saying, no, it's still to be found where you are right now. Although they are not free men and women, they can discover freedom right this moment. Look at me in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, if you're listening, you find some opposing terms in there. Free and servants. We may be tempted to think that it's sort of out of, I'm forgetting the phrase, out of the frying pan, into the flame. Okay, so you've escaped servanthood and now you're a servant once again. But this is actually not the point here. See, for the Christian, our freedom isn't based on our current circumstance, nor is our freedom based on an escape from a difficult circumstance. Our freedom, and hear me, is based solely on a change of our master. Someone is only as free as their submission to God as Lord and Master. So the level that you are submitted in your life to God as Lord and Master, you will find freedom. True freedom. The kind of freedom that we long for, the kind of freedom that we long for in financial freedom, the kind of freedom that we long for in relational freedom, the kind of freedom that we long for in sexual freedom, the kind of freedom that we long for in being a minimalist freedom, whatever the case may be, however it manifests in your life, the freedom that our human heart longs for and is really hardwired for is found when we come under God's authority. Now, there's a beautiful yet counterintuitive idea being presented here. And what Peter's essentially saying is that the servant that has submitted themselves to Christ is actually freer than his or her taskmaster. The bond servant, the slave, can actually find a place of freedom that far surpasses their one that is supposedly free. And what Peter is saying now, in that place of newfound freedom, any and every child of God can discover wherever they are, leverage that freedom in Christ for the sake of others. Wherever you are, however pressured you are, you may not have the power to change your circumstance. But what Peter is showing us is that there's still an opportunity open for us, a divine calling, if you will, to live faithfully, to seek the common good, and ultimately to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives, in some of the most unlikely situations. Now, that is a big concept, isn't it? That is a big concept, isn't it? Okay, better, but still not there. I'll give you a second shot. I'm not gonna go three. I have more pride than that. So because this is a big concept, rather than picking this passage apart and really dissecting it and making it probably more confusing than it already feels right now, what I want to do is I want to tell you a few stories, case studies from Scripture, of men and women that were exiles living faithfully away from their home. It's been said before that stories are the only containers large enough to carry truth. I'm a believer in that. And so what I want to do is I want to share four stories. This is a little bit different sermon this morning. I want to share four stories from Scripture that highlight what Peter is talking about, lived out in real life. The first of which is the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph. Now, when we meet Joseph, he's a young boy that is highly favored from his father. Now, Joseph is the son of Jacob's first true love. And Jacob shows this son, Joseph, favor over any of his other sons. In fact, he gives him this robe of many colors. Now, as you can imagine, Joseph's totally fine with this scenario and situation. But as for his other brothers, they don't like this. And so we come to find out in the book of Genesis that they devise this plan where they're going to essentially make it look like as if Joseph has been killed by a wild animal while they actually secretly sell him into slavery. And so Joseph is taken from the land of his forefathers, the promised land, and brought into the land of Egypt, where he becomes the servant of a man named Potiphar. Familiar to anyone that's heard this story? Okay. It says in Genesis 39 this, the Lord was with Joseph in slavery, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Even in an extremely pressured place, in a place that he did not want to be, the hand of God and the favor of God was upon him in a way that brought not only success in his own life, but success for the people around him. But there in his home, he faced a new challenge. How do I put this? Potiphar's wife desired some extra services from the servant. She was thirsty. And it says night and day that she would woo him and try to draw him to lie with her. But he refused to sin. And this is what he says. I refuse to sin against my God. Okay, given, this is in the Bible, okay, he refuses to sin against his God, but listen, and he refused to compromise the trust of his master, to compromise this relationship. And so disappointed by the lack of interest that Joseph showed for her, Potiphar's wife ends up spinning this story to make it look as if Joseph came on to her and made advances on her. And because it was her word against his, he ends up finding himself thrown in prison. And the story of Joseph is really interesting. He goes from low to lower. He goes from being a slave, rejected by his own family, to now a prisoner, rejected from his own slave master. Joseph is suffering, not for wrongdoing, note that, but suffering for righteousness' sake, which apparently, according to God's word, is a gracious thing in God's sight. So there within prison, we come to find out that the hand of God and the favor of God is still upon Joseph. It's not left and departed from him. And so he earns the place of supervisor. And he continues to grow in responsibility. And there within the prison, his faith and trust in God are made public through the ability by God's grace to interpret dreams. And so eventually what we come to find out is after multiple years in prison and serving a sentence for a crime that he did not commit, an opportunity is opened for him to interpret the dreams of the very Pharaoh himself. And the interpretation that he gives is a favorable interpretation. And so Pharaoh is very pleased with him. It tells us in Genesis 41 this, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you've commanded. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. So by God's grace and favor, he's ascending to the right hand of the throne, to the second in command in the Egyptian empire here. And what we find out is that at the age of 30 years old, he's made king of Egypt. And so during these years, God's hand continues upon him. During his reign, he makes decisions, wise decisions regarding food and famine in a way that not only ensures the safety and the future of his new people, Egypt, but also opens the door for famine relief for his Hebrew family as well, preserving this special family lineage, the offspring of Abraham continuing. At the end of the story, we reach this point where his brothers come to this realization that Jacob, their father, is dying. And this is going to be a turning point for them because Joseph is either going to forgive them for what they have done to him, or he's going to have them killed. But something's about to give. And there's this pinnacle moment where Joseph looks back on his life in the presence of his brothers who have sold him into slavery. He looks back at the course of his life. He looks back upon the injustices that he has endured. And he says this. It's probably one of the most profound passages in Scripture. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So read the story. This is very interesting because Joseph does not spend his life trying to rebel from unjust rulers. He doesn't try to break free from the place that he finds himself, but rather he's faithful to God. He works towards the common good in a way that eventually places him in a position to alleviate the suffering of others. He doesn't spend his life and he doesn't spend his time thinking, why me? Why do I have to, what did I do to deserve this? Why this? Why this history? Why this past? He doesn't run from the system. He doesn't run from the brokenness. He doesn't run from the suffering. He works faithfully and uncompromisingly from within it. The second story that we see in Scripture is the story of Esther. The story of Esther is not your ordinary everyday fairy tale. In the book of Esther, we come to find out that the people of Israel, particularly Judah, have been seized and taken into exile and now are under the reign of this superpower empire that stretches across 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. The king is named Ahasuerus. And one day he decides to parade all of his wealth before all of his nobles and all of the leaders and all the military leads. And the grand finale for him showing off all that he has is to bring out his beautiful wife, King Vashti. But Vashti does him dirty. And she says no. And he's ashamed. But because he's king, he's going to have the last word. And so he decides to shun Queen Vashti and replace her with a new queen. And so this edict gets sent out to all the regional leaders to gather the most beautiful women to come to Susa to go through these rites of passage and strangely similar to the bachelorette, see who gets the rose sort of thing. And so among all the women that are gathered, a young Jewish woman named Esther found herself within the citadel of the king as the new potential queen. But based on the command of her guardian cousin, a guardian cousin that's older than her named Mordecai, she keeps her Jewish heritage concealed. It tells us in Esther chapter 2, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so during her time as queen, this extremely power-hungry leader named Haman rises to power. And what Haman would do is he would go before all the people and demand that they bow down and worship him. But there was this one thorn in his side, this one guy that wouldn't go away, this one guy that would not bow and worship him. His name was Mordecai, Esther's cousin. And so because Mordecai refused to pay him homage, in this fit of rage, Haman devises this plan to have the entire Jewish race and population destroyed. Esther 3 tells us this. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any and every Jew, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. Because one man would not bow. And so Mordecai sends word to Esther that he's heard of this plan to murder all of the Jews throughout the region. And he gives her this big request. He asks that Esther would leverage her place of prominence and position and her influence in order to stop this horrendous injustice. But she faces a problem. At this time, there was a law that if you came and presented yourself before the king without having been summoned, the punishment was being put to death. Now, if the king was in an extremely good mood, he could pardon you, but this was very much the exception and not the rule. And so she sends back word and she says, I can't do it. It's going to cost me my life. And so Mordecai responds like this in Esther 4. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God's going to take care of his people. But what you need to understand is you and your father's house will perish. Listen to this next line. And who knows whether or not you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Sound familiar? This is where we get the phrase, for such a time as this. In other words, what Mordecai is asking her is, what if this is why everything that has happened in your life, the good and the bad and the indifferent, everything that has happened in your life up to this point has happened for such a time as this? What if, Esther, God was actually doing something here? And so she agrees. She calls all the Jews to fast on her behalf. And she summons the courage. And she presents herself before the king. And the moment of truth comes. Will she be executed, or will he sort of raise the golden scepter and pardon this woman? What we come to find out is that she finds favor in his sight. And through wisdom and courage in that moment, she devises a plan to bring Haman, this Jew-hating leader, out of his place of leadership and elevate her cousin Mordecai to a place of prominence. And once again, she puts herself in harm's way and goes a second time before the king and asks that her people, the Jewish people, be protected. And he grants her request. It tells us in Esther 8 this, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, and a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Esther had not only made it so that her people were protected, but what it tells us is that she made it so that the Jewish people could actually come out of hiding and declare themselves Jews as God's people once again. So the question is how? And the answer is by the grace and the strength provided by God, she does what Peter instructs us in this passage. She honored everyone. She loved the brotherhood. She feared God. And she honored the king. And she realized in this moment that it was actually God that had placed her there for such a time as this. She didn't fight it. She didn't run. She didn't blame God. But she used the opportunities that she did have to serve. She placed herself in harm's way. And she risked big for the sake of others. See, what we see in the life of an Esther is really an illustration of doing justice, this call to do justice. Bruce Waukee, in one of his quotes, shows us really the difference between justice and injustice, or as the Bible uses these words synonymously with righteousness and wickedness. This is what Bruce Waukee says. The righteous, or the just, are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community, where the wicked or the unjust are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous will go down so that the community can come up. The unjust will push the community down so that we can be elevated. Here's the truth. We are always doing one of these two things. There is never a neutral moment in our life. The direction of our life is always going down so others can be lifted up, or always standing on the shoulders of others. You just can't do neither. When opportunities are presented to effect change for others, whether it's opportunities that are opened up in political structures, or whether it's opportunities opened up in the workplace, like management, or whether it's opportunities opened up even in the small scale of our relationships, the Bible says, take it. Take that opportunity. Step into risk for the sake of others. Amen? The third story we see in Scripture, are you guys still with me? Is Daniel. When we meet Daniel, it's during a time in Israel's exile in Babylon, and the king Nebuchadnezzar has gone in and seized God's people. He seized their goods, their land, and even their best, brightest, best-looking young people, and brought them to Babylon. And so Daniel, along with his three friends, are brought into their captor's home and really indoctrinated with the literature of the Chaldeans. And so during this grooming process as young men, the young people that were brought from all these various regions are given the king's finest food and his finest wine. But Daniel refuses, and he says, I refuse to defile myself with the king's food. And he says, let's put me to the test. Me and my guys, we've been doing this whole 30 thing, you know? And so at the end of these 10 days, prove us. And we will be better off than those who have been eating your food and your wine. And sure enough, at the end of these 10 days, they're healthier. It says in Daniel 1, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Pause. So not only cultural insights and literature insights, but also spiritual insight. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are later called. Therefore, they stood before the king. So one night, the king has this, if you're familiar with the story, he has this terrible dream. And he summons all the wise men and gathers them all together and says, interpret my dream for me, but none are able except for Daniel. And Daniel says, listen, here's what the dream means. And he sees this vision of this image of an image of a statue or a person with these different metals throughout its body, and this picture of a stone, this large stone, coming and knocking this image over and causing it to disappear into oblivion. And Daniel tells him that this is a picture that God, though he has established Nebuchadnezzar as king, and he has established this nation as a kingdom, that this underdog kingdom is going to rise up and overtake them. And then in the end, another kingdom will come that will eventually overtake and overcome every single kingdom and will last forever. And so this is what it tells us in Daniel 2. The king answers and says to Daniel, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men in Babylon. And so Daniel makes this request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over all the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so things are going great until Nebuchadnezzar does this extremely stupid thing. He erects a golden statue of himself. And he commands that when any time the music plays, wherever you are, you stop, you pause, you bow, and you worship. As you can imagine, Daniel and these three friends refuse. And so some of the leaders, these little tattletales of the king, see that they refuse to worship the king. And they run to him and they tell him there's this group of men, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that pay no attention to the instruments. They refuse to worship. And the law states that they need to be thrown into the fire. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes angry, and he's furious and fiery. And he brings and draws these young men. He calls for these young men, rather. He says, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You know the rule, and you know the consequence. But what kind of God is going to save you now? And I love the answer of these young men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. I like to interpret that. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if we die and we burn and we do pay the consequence for this, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so filled with anger, he calls for the furnace to be heated to 7 times its normal heat. And he binds them hand and foot, and they're pushed into this furnace. And so the king is waiting, expecting to hear the screams that you would expect when you hear men's flesh melting off their skin. It's a thought I don't even want to imagine. He doesn't hear anything. And so the king draws near to investigate this situation, and he calls the leaders along and he says, how many men did we put in this furnace? They say 3. He says, why the heck is there a 4th person in there that has the appearance of a god? And so he calls them out, and he discovers that these 3 men are totally unscathed. It says that their clothes don't even smell like smoke. Daniel 3 tells us this. Nebuchadnezzar answers and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For he has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command. They disobeyed me, praise God, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Although they'd honored the king with their lives and with their vocation, there came a point where the government enacted a law that demanded that they disobey God and would ultimately contradict their commitment to him. And so listen, this is very important. They took a position of nonviolent resistance and said, no, I know what you are saying, but no. And they themselves were ready to bear the consequences, even if it meant death itself. They entrusted themselves. They entrusted their lives. They entrusted their comforts. They entrusted their bodies. They entrusted their future into the hands of their just God. Now, as we read back through history, we realize that there are those that have done that after them, that entrusted their everything to God, and they lived. And then there are the countless stories of men and women that entrusted their lives to God, and they died. We see both. Reminded, less than 2 weeks ago, was 50 years since the assassination of Dr. King. I was thinking about this. 10 years before his assassination, Dr. King laid out what he believed to be the essentials of civil disobedience or nonviolent resistance. And I want to mention them. The 6 of them are these. The first is this: actively resist evil, but nonviolently. Our lives are to be just lives that are actively resisting evil, but in a non-violent posture. The second is this: don't try to defeat your opponent, but instead try to win their friendship. In other words, the goal is restorative. The goal behind anything and everything we do is restoration. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us. Aim for restoration. The third is this: attack the forces of evil rather than the people who are doing evil. As we set our sights, it is not us coming against those who do evil, but the evil itself. Fourth, be willing to accept suffering without retaliating. Fifth, refuse to hate the opponent. And sixth, act with the conviction that the universe is on the side of justice. In other words, act with the conviction that there is a just God in heaven who judges justly and is moving history forward towards his redemptive and restorative purposes. The fourth and final case study we see in Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that we can draw from that retell the compelling life of Jesus Christ. But let's just stick to the words of Peter here. Look with me in verses 22 through 25. It says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus was willing to leave his home, to step down into the brokenness of humanity and sacrificially suffered on our behalf. Jesus was the better Joseph and Esther and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who descended into the depths and was risen again, who risked his life and presented his life for the sake of others, and ultimately stepped into the fiery furnace so that we could come and step into eternity unscathed. Christ went down so that we could come up. He disadvantaged himself for the advantage of the global community. And at his most vulnerable moment, when Jesus could have called down legions of angels, he could have snapped his fingers, and the myriad of angels and all the heavenly hosts could have been there to not only deliver him, but to conquer every human enemy. He doesn't. In fact, he continued to entrust himself to his Father who judges justly. And Luke records for us on the cross, it says that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In my darkest moment, I trust you. And with this, he breathed his last. See, the cross and the resurrection was Jesus' triumph over injustice. At the cross, Jesus took on the injustices of the world, not by stomping it out, not by conquering with a sword, but by subverting it, by submitting to the weight of it, by taking its weight upon himself, and by doing so, redeeming us from it. And in the resurrection, God vindicated his Son and declared his triumph over sin, his triumph over evil, his triumph over injustice, his triumph over anything and everything that undermines our humanity. See, the interesting thing here is Peter's not just informing us of information. What Peter's doing is he is inviting us as followers of Jesus Christ to follow in this pattern as well. To catch that, look with me in verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Christ has gone before us, and we follow him too. I was thinking about this. This is an extremely timely word for us as we live in the day of the vocal protest, where it's extremely cheap to speak out, to post something on social media, to say what we are against, to undermine and criticize with our words and whatever. And there is a time for truth. But today, in the day of the vocal protest, talk is cheap, but action is extremely costly. Anybody can speak out against our culture, but our calling is to show the culture a better way, a holy way, in the path of Jesus Christ. And that path is a path of not avoiding suffering, but willingly accepting it for the sake of others. And as we do so, we need to remember something very, very important before I close. As we willingly accept suffering for the sake of others, this is what we need to remember. And it's that the cross is proof that God can take the world's worst injustices, absorb them into himself, and somehow transform those situations to bring about life for others. And the resurrection is proof that wounds can heal. And this is a reality for our lives as well. For the follower of Jesus Christ, we are able to take situations of pain, situations of suffering, situations that confuse us, and by the Spirit of God, leverage them for the good of others and the lives of others. That means rather than having to walk through our lives constantly licking our wounds, we have the ability to wake up every single morning to offer God our wounds and ask that he would do something with them for his glory and other people's good. I was thinking about this week, that there's only one thing worse than suffering. And it's suffering for no reason. It's suffering with no purpose. I don't have the answer to alleviate your suffering right now. But what the Bible is presenting is that there's life, and healing, and redemption, and eternal purpose behind them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.